But I'm glad today. A couple of days ago, I looked at my weather app, and the forecast for today was that four-letter word. Yes. And then I checked again, and it was gone. And we drove up this morning. I was like, yay, no snow. Well, let's hope that's a sign of things to come. Just going to spend a few moments on the question behind me. And to lead us into this, I invite you to, if you want to, in your own Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2. But we're going to read it from the screen, because unless you have the New Living Translation, what will be in your lap will probably be slightly different to what will be on the screen. Let's see, does this work? No? I need to turn it on. I do. Yay! Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10 contain phrases that some of us are very, very familiar with. And sometimes, because we get so familiar with it, it's good to change translation. Because familiarity breeds a slow mind. Thank you. And seeing a text in a different translation jerks us out of that. It doesn't matter which your translation is, really. It really doesn't matter. If you use a modern translation all your life, if you read the same text in a more ancient translation, suddenly it's like, whoa. More likely, though, if you're familiar with this from the Victorian version of the Bible, like I am, then reading it in a new version suddenly is like, oh. So here Paul writes, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So no one of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is your message for us, all of us. So please speak to us. Amen. I'm going to show a brief clip from the movie Dead Poets Society, featuring the late Robin Williams. Now, the setting is an aristocratic, conservative, boys-only academy in New England in the late 1950s. Robin Williams' character, by the name of John Keating, is a new English teacher who just started at this academy, and in this scene, he's teaching a class of senior students, and he's trying to tell them the importance of poetry. And usually,
we read and write poetry because we are members of the human race, and the human race is filled with passion. Medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. To quote from Whitman, O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life? Answer, that you are here, that life exists and identity, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be?
What will your verse be? So asks the fictional teacher Keating, his class of young men in that movie, and so does our teacher, God, ask his class, us, today. My powerful play goes on. And those of us, you, I think, because there wasn't much Sabbath school going on the turnpike, those of you who were here for Sabbath school, this quarter started with the powerful play. We call it the great controversy, or controversy on my side of the Atlantic. God's powerful play goes on, and we may contribute a verse. Actually, God tells us that he made us, and that he saved us, and he did so to contribute. That was in our scripture reading, in Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith, and having established the fact that we are saved, and it's a gift from God to which we did not contribute except receiving it, but having established that fact, then comes verse 10 that says we were created as his masterpieces to do good works. So when God invites us to contribute a verse to his powerful play, it's not an option. It is a graceful invitation that he gives us, but we can't say, well, you know, some invitations you like, yeah, I'll pass on that one. But there are other invitations that you better take those. Unless the world ends, or there's some zombie apocalypse or alien invasion, you better take that invitation. And this is one of those invitations from God that doesn't leave much wriggle room for us to say, well, you know, that's sort of part in the... That's if salvation is a car, that's not the standard that's in the optional list. No, it's not. It's in the standard list. We are all called to contribute a verse. Now, before we answer the question then, what will our verse be? There are three points I would like us to briefly look at. Three points. Number one, we need to know God before we contribute anything. Because if we walk through life not knowing exactly who God is that we serve, then we will have problems. But not only do we need to know God, we also need to know ourselves. Because we can know all there is to know about God, but be blissfully ignorant about who he created us to be. And number three, to know God and know yourself is no fear. Please note the different spelling. Because if we know God and we know ourselves, then there is no fear. But if there is no God, without the K and the W, and if we don't know ourselves, then we do know fear. K-N-O-W. So let's have a look at this. To know God, well, a famous verse, of course, that comes to mind is John 17, verse 3, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. The evening that he was betrayed, Jesus, before he's arrested, prays, and it's recorded in John 17. And at the beginning of the prayer, he says these things: "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now this is eternal life, to know God. And let me just pause here for a moment, because I'm preaching to a Seventh-day Adventist congregation. You see, we have clouded eternal life with many interesting facets. And while these facets may be useful or had a useful intention at some point, they have now become a hindrance And if I were to ask, do you know if you are saved? Some of you will quote Sister White to me and says that we should not pretend that we know. But then the problem with that is, and I need to take that up with Auntie in the resurrection, why she actually wrote this, because here I have a very simple formula, and that's not from Auntie, this is from my Savior. And if I have to weigh these two things up, I'm sorry if I step on toes, pardon the pain, but it's probably useful. I rather go with the Lord. And if the Lord says that this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that's fine with me. That's fine with me. Because I'm preaching to congregations, and I know statistically speaking, there are people sitting in front of me when I say these things who have walked through their lives for decades in this kind of cloud of fear, in this fog of uncertainty about their eternal destiny. That's why I'm so passionate about communion service. This is the service that God has given us, where we have tangible things that remind us of on which our salvation is based. And we take these tangible things and we make them ours, and so now we have salvation. Period. This text is similar. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, here's the thing. Some of us then think, well, that's fine with me, right? And some think, oh, the pastor has a head start because he's got a degree in theology. Some of my colleagues have 2 degrees in theology. I only got 1. And some of my colleagues have 3. So, oh my goodness, they are probably more saved because they know God, right? Well, the thing is with to know in the Bible is more than accumulate intellectual facts about something. This is why it is helpful to look in the Old English translation. When you go to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, right after the fall, the next thing that we see in the story of the early humans there, Adam and Eve, is that Adam knew Eve. Well, duh, of course he knew her, right? I mean, it was his wife. Well, and the result of that is that she became pregnant. Well, the last time this happened, sort of, you know, in my more personal experience, I required more than, you know, her social security number. I needed to know more than name and spelling and birthday. To know in the Bible. And they use the same verb. The Hebrews use the same word there, whether to know something, you know, I know that it is almost 12:15, or to know your wife in the case of Adam in Genesis 4, and now she becomes pregnant. So there's something more involved than just accumulate intellectual facts about something. In fact, it includes something a little more intimate, something a little less tangible and measurable. There's an intimate relationship between these two parties that know each other, because the outcome of this is a baby. You can explain that to your kids after lunch, but so when the Bible says this is eternal life, to know God, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus, who speaks this in a Hebrew context to Hebrew disciples, being a Jew himself, probably speaking in Aramaic, has this concept in his mind that it is not about knowing facts about God, but to know God has something else, includes something else, an intimate relationship. So intimate that the human parallel to this marriage creates children. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God invites us to know him that intimately. And God invites us to share us with him so intimately. There is stuff that he invites you to tell him that you don't want to share with other humans. You know, the deep stuff, the stuff that is sort of sitting really low below the surface right now, covered up by multiple layers of Sabbath clothes and Sabbath attitudes. But the stuff that sort of broods to the surface on a Tuesday morning at 3:30 a.m., that stuff he wants you to share with him. He wants you to be that close with him. And he says, in that relationship, you find eternal life. Or before you think that, oh, the pastor is preaching, you know, heresy. Because in that relationship, you'll find out very, very quickly the state that you are in. And we're going to come to that in a moment. And what God has done for you. And where the solution to all this lies. And then you experience the freedom that that salvation brings to us. But let's move on. We're talking about to know God. Because we want to find out how we can contribute a verse. And we want to do this by starting to find out who God is. In 1 John 1 verse 5, we have a key text about God. There aren't many of these. But this one contains in it a almost philosophical truth about God. 1 John. Which one comes first? John or Peter? John. Oh, there he is. This is the message we've heard from him and we declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. That statement. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Let me explain to you why that is so explosive and why that is so fundamental. There are plenty of thoughts and across world views on this earth that seem to have God or some godlike structure or some deity or something, and there's always this thing about it. Well, good and bad is sort of mixed or in some kind of relationship that is a little difficult to define. In the Eastern Asian tradition, you have the yin and the yang, you know, where the good is balanced by the bad, and the night is balanced by the day, and so forth. But here in the Bible, in 1 John 1 verse 5, we don't have a dualistic understanding of God. It is very, very simple and monotone. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is not 95% good, and then the evil that came about is because those 5% that he doesn't talk to us about. No, God is 100% light. He is completely good. There is no bad in God whatsoever. So let that sink down for a moment. Let that sink in. The God we serve is completely good and benevolent. This is important because, you see, there are texts in the Bible that I have to wrestle with, and some of you hope that I have the magic answer to some of these crazy texts, especially in the Old Testament of killings and wars and so forth. And I wrestle with these texts, but I read these texts in the light of this verse, that I don't let those ancient stories tell me something basic about God. When I have a text like this that tells me first something basic about God, and now I have to somehow square that understanding from 1 John 1 verse 5 with those strange texts in the Old Testament. How can a God who is 100% good and light command the army of the Israelites to do certain things? I don't know. But I refuse to now say, well, then God can't be 100% light, right? Because he done that. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, is the foundation. And on that foundation, we build something. And some of the constructs that we build on there, based on texts in the Old Testament especially, is problematic, even for me. But I refuse to let that influence the foundation. Are you still with me? When I talk about knowing God, the first point that I start with is that God is pure light and no darkness in him at all, meaning he's all good and no evil, which means that he is 100% trustworthy. Because if something is pure good and no evil at all, well, what's he got to lose? He's all good. He's not going to go behind your back. He's not going to pull a fast one on you. He's not going to chat about to his mates about you and trying to maneuver or strategize to put you in some place that you don't want to be in. If God is all good, then that makes it easier to contribute my verse to his powerful play, because he's all good. We're still together. Okay, I'm lost half of you already. Goodness. And then we have text in James. James. Where are you, James? Before Peter. Yay. You would have thought by now I know this, right? No, I'm just as lost as you sometimes. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. God is light, and God doesn't change. So, God is good, and that doesn't change. So again, this text tells me that he is trustworthy. I'm not dealing with a being that I have to wonder about. That maybe in 10 years' time, he's going to change his mind about me. Or that maybe because I, misperformed, he will change his attitude towards me. God is good, and he doesn't change. Period. What else have I got on there? Ah, yes, of course. Back to John. 1 John 4. Very good chapter. And in verse 8, we read this. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And then it explains it, what that means, this love thing. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is light, no darkness in him at all. God doesn't change, and God is love. And then lastly, there's two more. So in Ephesians 3, he's inviting us to explore this. This is a text that I sometimes use as a prayer in church. Only I change it so the personal pronouns are correct. And starting in verse 17, Paul prays, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. God invites us to get to know his love. He wants us to experience that which we read in 1 John 4, when John says that this is the love and how he's shown it to us, that Jesus died for us. That it's not Jesus died for all of those other sinful people out there. No, for you. What Christendom celebrated last weekend was for you. You. He stayed on the cross for you. And when he came out of the grave 3 days later, he was happy that you have a chance of salvation. Not them. Well, them too, yes. But you. To know this love that passes understanding. And lastly, taken out of context, I realize, but it's a good text, and I think we're not doing it too much injustice by applying it to ourselves. This is Jeremiah 29, verse 11, which many of us know. But the context, of course, is God talking to the Israelites about bringing them back from captivity in Babylon. However, I don't need to make a lot of mental gymnastics to apply this verse also to my own and to our situations. In verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." If some of us have a problem with the word prosper, it's in Hebrew, it's shalom. Plans to shalom you, which means to give you holistic wholeness, to make you a whole person, to heal you from top to bottom with all the aspects in your life. Shalom is a difficult word to translate. I mean, usually we say it means peace. But it means so much more than just peace. It means to be a functioning and healed human. That's the plans that God has for you. See, sometimes, I mean, and I can say this because I grew up in the church. I was carried into the church when I was a baby. I was dragged into the church when I was a toddler. I walked to church when I was a teenager. And then I kept one toe in the church while I was doing craziness. And then here we are. And I know that having been brought up in the church, it wasn't always that I knew this. That I thought of God as having plans to harm me and to watch over me to make sure that I toe the line and, you know, as soon as I stray to the left or to the right, he's right there. Ah, got you. Ha, got you again. That kind of God understanding really screwed up my mind, and that was mild compared to what some of my contemporaries had gone through their childhood and upbringing and experiences in church. But that's not the kind of God that I find in the Bible. When I look at these texts as the founding text, as the foundational text, so to know God leads me to a place where I can completely trust him and not wonder if he's bending over me with a watchful eye, making sure that I eat the right thing, that I do the right thing, that I say the right thing, and wear the right thing, and as soon as I step out of line a little bit, I get a whack over the head. No, that's not him. Because if that was him, you can contribute your own verse, God. I'm out of here. So said, 60-70% of my contemporaries, if not more. And they're out. They're gone. But if I understand that when God thinks of me, he thinks of me with an incredible and indescribable yearning to save me. That if I have to go through some difficulties, it hurts him. He's not there delighting over, hey, yeah, let him suffer a little bit. That teaches him. And then maybe stop eating cheese, right? That's not the God I serve. He is with me through the stomach cramps when I eat the cheese. No, anyway. And it hurts him. God is not happy when we suffer. But some of us have, maybe from whatever the source is, I don't know. There is an idea that God is glad when we suffer. Probably less Adventist, more mainstream. You know, the sinners in the hands of an angry God. writhing in pain in the unquenchable flames of hell. And he is satisfied by seeing them suffer. That is blasphemy. You know, there's people who believe that, and I'm sure they are good and well-meaning Christians. But if you think about it, to attribute God with this kind of sadistic character is blasphemy. So if I know God to be light, to not change, to be love, love that passes understanding. If I know God to be on my side and have good thoughts about me when he thinks about me, I can follow the invitation of Jesus to know him and to have that close connection with him, which leads me to a much better foundation to contribute a verse to his powerful play. But like I said at the beginning, to know God is only half of the story, because I also need to know myself. And what is there to know, about myself, other than you shouldn't really click buttons without looking at them? Well, the first one is our scripture reading, or the reading that I had in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 10. 8 to 10. What is in there about myself? Well, that I'm saved by grace, through faith. And this is not of myself. It's the gift of God. Grace is unmerited favor. I can't contribute to this. Faith is the trust in that unmerited favor. That is what I can contribute. It's not by works, so I can't boast. But then in verse 10, I also read that I am God's handiwork or masterpiece. So here Paul is using an expression that seems to indicate purpose and attention to detail. We are not some afterthought that God sort of created the world and then, oh, you know what? Yeah, we should put some humans on there. Yeah, well, yeah, let's put some couple of billion humans on there. Well, first few, and then they'll grow and leave them alone. No, you are special to God because you are his handiwork, his masterpiece. He thinks of you, and it's not some fleeting thought like, oh, come on, Stefan, don't hang around in my presence too long. I've got more important prayers to attend to. I've got to take care of some more important work. No, when we come to God, he's happy to see us. And the interesting thing about God is that he's so powerful that he can deal with you at the same time that he deals with me, at the same time that he deals with the rest of us, and then the others, and then all of that lot over there. We are God's handiwork. You're not rubbish. You're God's masterpiece. Regardless of how we feel about ourselves, God thinks of us as his masterpiece, his handiwork. And he didn't leave us empty-handed. 1 Corinthians 12 is the chapter in about diversity in the body of Christ. And in verse 7 and 11, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To who? To some? To the holy few in the front pews? Sorry, you lot in the back. You see, you should have come to the front. No, to each, meaning not just me or elders or ordained people, not just men or women. No, to each, meaning to everybody. You and you and you and you, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You have been given something by God, not to make you all look shine brighter, but for the common good. What was the question of the sermon? What will your verse be? Based on a poem by Walt Whitman. in which he says, and in the powerful play, we can contribute a verse. And here, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the common good. So we've been given something by the Spirit to contribute. What will your verse be? And in verse 11, he sums it up like this. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and the Spirit distributes them to each one, just as he determines. So let me just pause there for a second on that phrase, just as he determines, because there are people, some of them are my colleagues, who think that they know how the Spirit distributes gifts. Leadership is a gift, according to Romans. But to some, it seems that that gift cannot be given to women. The problem with that attitude is that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, it's not me or some YouTube preacher or some other televangelist, Adventist, whatever, who determines who gets which gift. Not us, but God. And I have seen his manifestation in my female colleagues. And you can argue about some quasi-Catholic headship theology thing all day long, but you can't argue with the experience that I had with some of my female colleagues where I can see the Spirit at work in their ministry. And so he determined to give them that gift. So who am I to withhold full recognition of that gift? But that's another discussion. We're here to talk about to knowing ourselves. So if God has given you a particular gift for the common good, find out what it is and use it for that common good. Do you think only I can preach here? Or only the elders can stand behind this desk and preach? If God has given you the gift of preaching, use it. Don't think, oh, I need to ask. Oh, no, the board will say no and no. If you know he's given you that gift, use it. Ephraim would be so happy. Or whatever elder is. Eric, you're in April, right? And don't think, and in 1 Corinthians 12, it's quite, and I don't want to go too deep into this, because I see some of you drifting off already. We sometimes think that some gifts are so desirable. Oh, I wish I could do this. And oh, I've only got this. But in God's view, there is no undesirable gift. They are all important. Preaching is as important as feeding people. Do you think that, well, you know, because, okay, you probably, preaching is a bad example because there's that text that Paul says, you know, how do they know then, unless somebody's preaching to them? Okay. But I had very little breakfast, and that feeding gift would come in handy really, really quickly, really, 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 really well. No, every gift that God has given in his church, whether it's hospitality or whether it's healing or whether it's compassion or whatever, that gift is important. What matters is for us to use it. To use it, because he's given it to us for the common good. To paraphrase Paul, if the whole church was preachers, we would all starve. And if the whole church was cooks, we'd all spoil the broth. So in the diversity of the gifts, everybody is served and everybody serves. So know yourself. That you are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, and that he's given you something to contribute. Didn't know that was in there. But since it is, let's have a look. Galatians 5. Oh, yeah, I think I know what that is. So in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Why is that in there? Well, we are God's handiwork, his masterpiece. He's given us gifts, but he's also set us free. Let's repeat that. Rewind the track and start again. He has set us free. We are free. We are free. We are not under any bond or, burden? Yoke of slavery. We're not under that anymore. And again, I'm very mindful of the denomination that employs me and that I'm working for and that I belong to. Could it be that we have created, we leave one yoke and then we've fashioned another one and sort of willingly go under that now and said, yay, I'm free. We are free. Free. Paul, let me say that again, because some of you are looking at me like he's preaching heresy. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Paul said that. You are free. You're not under any yoke of slavery, but you're free. So whatever you think is tying you down, it's only an illusion because you're free. Don't allow the devil to cast shadows on the wall that look like prison bars and make you think you are still in prison because Jesus has set you free. Don't let him fool us into thinking that we have a ball and chain around our ankles and so we can't develop and freely live our lives as a Christian. Because we are free. If we think we are still tied down, it is for freedom Christ has set you free. So, now let me not say that because I want to stay on a happy note here today. As a pastor, I meet so many bitter people and I realize that they jumped straight back into the prison cell that the Lord took them out and now they want me to join them there. And no, sorry mate, you can stay there. In fact, why don't you come back out? But it's so frustrating in my line of work when you meet people that you say that to and you might as well preach to the walls. Probably get more response from them. That's why for a moment, I'm not going to go down that road. Christ has set us free. So to know yourself means that we are God's handiwork. We are his masterpiece. Don't think bad about yourself. You're not rubbish. He's given you gifts. And even if it's just one gift, remember the guy with the talent? He was reprimanded not for having just one talent, but for not using it. God is not about quantity, he's about quality. So whatever you have, use it. And use it in the freedom that he has given you. Freedom. Okay, and I chair boards, so I need to remind myself of that too. You know, when sometimes church boards have, and I think the Wayne church board is really good. Because I've been in churches where the board was this thing to be feared. You know, you had an idea. You think God has given you this thing, and you want to do this. But the board. Well, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So as a chairperson of boards, I have to remember that too. And we move on. Ah! There was a fourth one. Here, I share a secret with you. I left my notes. They're still in the printer. In my study. So that's why I'm happy to see what's next. Oh yeah, know yourself. da-da-da-da-da, this is who we are. Am I in the right? No, I'm in 2 Peter. That's why it makes no sense. Uh-huh. No, it's 1 Peter. I was in 2 Peter, and I was wondering, why did I pick this text? Because I was in 2, and it's 1 Peter. You are a royal people. A chosen people, I mean. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. God's special possession. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous or wonderful light. Again, we are not rubbish. In Christ, we have status. We are not some worm crawling along the earth's surface. No, the Bible calls us royalty, chosen, special, holy. Peter, the Jew, is using a phrase there for the church that was exclusively for one tribe in the Old Testament. Priesthood. And he calls all of us by that term. Peter grew up in a society where priesthood was the most exclusive and selective thing. Not even the Pharisees could become priests. You had to be a Levite. If you were born in the wrong tribe, sorry, mate. Can become a carpenter or, you know, go fish, but you can't be a priest. And here Paul is using that exclusive phrase and applies it to all of us. To Paul, this was Peter, that was a special phrase. So when he's using it, he is using it with, yo, we are priests, man. Because last time I checked, Peter wasn't a Levite. So he could have never been a priest. You are God's masterpiece with gifts set free and are called holy, royal, priests, nation, special possession. Which leads us to the third point, and I need to speed up a bit. After we know God, that he is perfect and good and trustworthy, and we know ourselves that we are not some afterthought rubbish creation, no, but we've been put on a high pedestal of and given high value in God's sight, that leads us to not having fear. To not be afraid or to fear not is mentioned over 80 times in the Bible. Let's have a quick look at these. In Isaiah, you know, fear not, for I am with you. I think that's the one, right? 41:10. Don't fear. Fear not. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And two chapters later, the beginning of chapter 43. This is what the Lord says, who created you, Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Now, of course, he said that to the Israelites back then. But now, with 1 John 4, where we see how God's love is demonstrated, we know that this is also applicable to us, because he's redeemed us through Jesus. Fear not. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of three things that all will be revealed once I find this thing. Come on. I know it ends with a sound mind, but I can't remember the bit in between. So God has not given us a spirit of fear, or the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but it gives us power and love and a sound mind or self-discipline. No fear. 1 John 4:18. Quick funny story. Somebody apparently wrote this in a wedding card. You know, they 1 John 4:18 says that there's no fear in love because perfect love drives out fear. Unfortunately, they didn't write 1 John 4:18. No, they wrote John 4:18. And in John 4:18, it says that you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. That's why I like this text. But in 1 John 4:18, perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who is perfect in love doesn't fear. So, I'm paraphrasing, but you can read it yourself. So, knowing God and knowing ourselves, God invites us, calls us to not be afraid. Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Oh, that's a lot. Why did I do that? Oh, yeah, that's that whole thing about not to worry. You can read that after lunch. In his sermon, Jesus spends a good chunk. All these verses are about not to worry. Don't worry. Right? About birds and flowers and so forth. And he says, no, but you don't worry. Verse 33, but seek first the king, his kingdom, God's kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So don't worry. Don't worry. When we talk about Romans 8, I think that's the last one. Is that the last one? Is that the last one? Anyway, that one we know as well. If you want to write these down, and if by Tuesday you're wondering, these are good texts to remember when it comes to fear. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God works in all things. And it ends in verse 39 by telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And sandwiched between, we have promises and texts that tell us that we don't need to be afraid, that there is nothing we need to fear. So, let's wrap it up. Yay! To know God, that he is perfect and good, that he is light with no darkness in him at all, that he doesn't change, that he is love, and that he has your interest at heart. To know yourself, that you are God's masterpiece, his handiwork, with gifts from him to contribute to the common good. And to have no fear. To paraphrase Walt Whitman, we are here as God's saved children. Life exists and identity. He's given us abundant life now and eternal life to come. And he knows our names. He knows who we are. We are his and he is ours. That's our identity. And his powerful play goes on. And he gives us the privilege to contribute a verse. So what will your verse be? I want to finish with a song on the screen. That will be our closing song. So you don't need to sing with it. Just, I think it shows the lyrics. So read along as the song goes along. And let that be your meditation for this afternoon's message as we answer the question.